Hey everyone, my name is Dave Hudgens. Thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. Hey listen, we're so glad that you are here and we want to connect with you and your family. One of the easiest ways to do that is by texting the word River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, or even support the church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit us at our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you are blessed by today's message.
Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter number 11. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to share with someone sitting next to you. Or you can take out your phone, you can download a Bible app or the River Church app. I want to encourage you as much as I can to be following along in the scripture. Romans chapter 11. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you. Thank you for being here today. Honored to have you here. Would love to meet you after the gathering. Get a chance if you're watching online. Certainly want to welcome you as well. If you are a student of history at all, any sort of journey through world history, it is almost impossible to study any portion of history and not come across Israel or Jerusalem or the Jews. All the way back to the Crusades. And even beyond that, when you think about the Roman Empire taking over what seemed to be a somewhat insignificant strip of land, it was strategically placed between Asia and Europe and Africa. It was a very important land traveling to for trade and so forth. Then in 70 AD, the Jewish people revolted against Rome, and Rome came down with an iron fist and destroyed the temple and destroyed the nation. It wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a country again. And from 1948, really until the present, it has on and off again been a source, a place, a site of war. Think about historical events like the Holocaust, where millions and millions of Jews throughout Europe were killed systematically. So it's hard to look at history or even the news today, this very day, and not see Israel in history or the news. Then in culture, it's stunning to me the amount of almost inexplicable anti-Semitism in the world. Kind of an unfounded, bizarre, in my opinion, hatred of people of Jewish descent or Jewish nationality. So jokes about Jews, racism, and prejudice against Jews just seems to, it's not hard to stumble across that. Romans chapter 11, really chapter 9, 10, and 11, is about the Christian response treatment of Israel or of Jewish people. So let's pick up in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Matter of fact, let's look at one verse prior to that, chapter 10, verse 21. The Bible says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." So God had extended his hands, held out his hands, figuratively and really literally, you see Jesus on the cross. God's love extending not just to the world, but to Israel. as here is the Messiah, here is the Christ, here is the Savior of the world. Jesus would die, Jesus would be buried, Jesus would rise from the dead, and a conspiracy amongst the religious leaders of Israel at the time would arise where they would say, his disciples stole the body. But Jesus had risen from the dead. Some would accept that, as we'll see in a few moments, but many rejected it. Many, by and large, the nation rejected Jesus as the Christ, which is just another word for Messiah. They rejected Jesus as the long-awaited Savior. So several years go by, decades go by after the resurrection of Jesus, and then Paul writes here to the church in Rome, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And there was conflict, there was strife based upon their culture, based upon their background. So as we'll see some hints here in Romans chapter 11, it seems like those Gentiles looked down on the Jews inside the church. And the Jews, as we've seen in previous passages, seem to do that as well. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. That was the words of Elijah. But what is God's reply to him? God had said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul asks this question at the very beginning. Has God rejected his people? And I love Kent Hughes' simple outline. He takes Romans 11 and he says, Paul is going to give three answers to that question. And I really enjoy that kind of simple outline. Well, verse 1 down to verse 10 is kind of the first answer. So the question is, has God completely abandoned Israel? Is he done entirely with them? And Paul says, well, no, because that's where I come from. So that's my country. Those are my people. That's where I descend from. Verse 1, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So he knew what family, which tribe, which group he was even part of. So it's like God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and there's proof of that. Paul says, I am proof of that. Paul says, my testimony of coming to know Jesus, coming to faith in Christ, is testament to that. He uses an Old Testament illustration, a story of a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah was extraordinary. Just prior to this story that's being talked about here, Elijah had this great victory on this mountain called Mount Carmel. And it was where God literally brought fire down from heaven and consumed the altar of Elijah and proved that he was true, and Baal, the false god of the day, was false, could not be relied on. It was a mighty miracle. And in that, Elijah rallied the people to destroy the false prophets of Baal. Well, the queen, her name was Jezebel, one of the most wicked women in the Bible. If you're going to have a baby girl, don't name her Jezebel. You're not doing her a favor. But Jezebel hated Elijah, and so she sought for his life, sought to kill him. And Elijah, after this great victory on the mountain, became very depressed, suicidal in some ways, longed to be dead because he thought he was alone. And that's the context of what he says to God. They've killed all your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And it's just me, God. I'm the only one faithful to you. And God says, no, you're not alone. You might feel alone, but there are 7,000 men. So we're talking their families, their kids, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. So Paul uses this as an illustration where sometimes I'm sure Paul felt alone as the only Jew who had come to faith in Christ, but he realizes there were more. Verse 5, so too at the present time. Paul says, I've realized this, I'm not alone, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now it's important that we think through this. There's a little nuance here. God had chosen the nation of Israel as a people group. We see this back in chapter 9, if you want to turn there for just a moment as a reminder. Romans chapter 9 in verse number 4, Paul says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Earlier on in the book, Romans 3, verse 1, Paul says the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Let's go back to Romans 11 here. The nation was chosen to be that conduit for those things, the worship of God. The law was going to come through them, and then Jesus would be born into a Jewish family. Those are facts of history that cannot be altered, cannot be changed. That's what God chose to do. But as he chose the nation, the people rejected him in faith. They did not believe in the Messiah. They did not believe in Christ. So their nation was still chosen for a special purpose of God, but that did not mean they were automatically going to go to heaven. They had to come to faith in Jesus, in the Messiah. They had to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. That's what the case Paul has been making through much of Romans. He says, listen, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you need to come to faith in Jesus to have your sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. That's absolutely true for every people group, every nation, every person ever born. But there are unique things that God has done with Israel. Well, Paul says inside of Israel, inside of the nation, there is, verse 5, a remnant. There's a small group, a remnant that have come to faith in Christ, chosen by grace. That's what he means back in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Paul says they've rejected it. They've rejected Christ. And as a result of that, there is a spiritual blindness, a spiritual deafness to the gospel message. And we could take what Paul says here 2,000 years ago, that last phrase of verse 8, and we could say it is true today, down to this very day. So the nation of Israel, the people group of the Jews, have rejected Jesus. Now, are there some Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ? Absolutely. Well, who are they? They are what Paul talks about in verse 5. They are that remnant, that small group. Now, I don't mean to make light of this, but you might be going, okay, what is a remnant? A remnant, imagine going to the carpet store. You're going to buy a room full of carpet, or you can say, you know what, let's find some carpet that was left over, a remnant, a smaller portion. That's what the word remnant is talking about here. Now look at verse 9. David says, so think about this. This is a hero to the Jewish people. Verse 7 and 8, Paul has just quoted Deuteronomy, so Moses, and he's quoted Isaiah. So also heroes to the Jews. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is Psalms. This is Psalm 69. What is Paul saying? As he's quoting David, he's saying their blessing became a curse. Their blessing became a trap. They thought because, in verse, again, in chapter 9, I read it to you a moment ago, because they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, all of those things, they were a shoe-in for heaven. I've shared this before, but it startled me and still startles me to this day. 2017, I was in Jerusalem and I said to our tour guide of some Orthodox Jews. They were there, they were dressed a certain way, they had their hair curled a certain way. They were very devout, very zealous about what they believed. And I said, hey, what do those guys think about us? And I'll never forget what the tour guide said to me. He goes, oh, they think you're fuel for hell. And I thought, that might be the worst thing I've ever been called. Hey, been nice to meet you, fuel for hell. Like, geez. So it startled me. It rattled me to think about that. Well, Paul, quoting David here, quoting Psalm 69, is saying their blessings of all that God had given to them had become a trap. This happens sometimes. People worship the blessing, the gift, rather than the giver. Back in Romans chapter 1, God warns of worshiping the creature, the created, rather than the creator. There are many wonderful things that God gives to us, many blessings that God gives to us, but we can't become fixated on those things. We must look beyond those things and say, wow, God is the source of those things. He is the one who has blessed me with those things. So to the Jews, to the Israelites, their table, verse 9, had become a snare and a trap. We're going to keep working through this passage. Verse 11. So here's kind of answer two, as Kent Hughes says. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now jump back to chapter 9 and look at verse 33. Here's this imagery. And again, chapters and verse numbers are not from God. They were put there centuries later to help us organize things. So we have to think of 9, 10, and 11 especially as one complete thought. So the end of chapter 9, here's a quotation from the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him, so now we know who the rock is Jesus, this stone of stumbling, this rock of offense is Christ. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now go back to verse 11 of chapter 11. This is what the Jews stumbled over. They tripped over this because Jesus was not what or who they expected. So Paul asked, did they stumble in order that they may fall? Just completely crash and burn, so to speak. Paul says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, so their mistake, their sin, their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I want to piece this together slowly so we don't lose our thought here. Hold your spot in chapter 11 and jump back to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. So Romans 1, 16 and 17 is the thesis of the book. It's the big idea. And the rest of the book explores this thesis, supports what Paul is trying to say, his main idea. So Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Here's this phrase, to the Jew first. They were given the first look at Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Where did it happen? It happened in Israel. It happened in that land. If you ever had the great privilege of traveling there, it's an incredible thing to be in spots where you're like, wow, Jesus was here. I remember being in a tunnel along the Temple Mount walls. And then they said, you know, you're this many feet under a neighborhood right now. And my claustrophobia started to kick in a little bit. I hung on. I did all right. But they said, this street right here, which is deep underground, it's 2,000 years old. This street likely Jesus walked on. And you're just like, wow, just right here. So they had first look at the gospel, first look at Jesus, first look at the good news. So it came to them first. Now go back to Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. But they rejected Jesus. But something happened, something God turned that into a positive, if you will, a blessing, because it was through their trespass that salvation has come to the Gentiles. So if you're here and you're a non-Jew like me, that's us. We're the Gentiles. So because of their rejection, then the gospel came first to the Jew and then to the Greek, as Romans 1:16 says, or to the Gentile. And Paul says there was a purpose from God, verse 11, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 13, really key. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. So who is Paul talking about? This is not a trick question. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile Christians. Paul continues, in as much then as I am an apostle, a messenger to the Gentiles, says I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Paul says, I preach Jesus, I talk about the Old Testament, I talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11 quotes the Old Testament over and over and over again. Why? Because the Jews knew those passages. They knew the prophet Isaiah. They knew Moses. They knew all those things. And now Paul is saying, listen, I know what you know because I used to be in that spot. But let me tell you, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those things. You only have kind of the... You have the house, so to speak. Jesus is the key to unlocking all of those truths. So Paul would, when he would travel, he would go to the synagogue, the Jewish community center. He would go to those places and he would go through the Old Testament and he would culminate with, it's all about Jesus. And they'd say, no, we don't want Jesus. We want this. And they're saying, and Paul would say, no, you need Jesus. Jesus is what all of that is about. That's what stirred up a lot of persecution for Paul. So Paul says he has a ministry strategy here as an apostle to the Gentiles. He is bold about his ministry, verse 14, to somehow make the Jews jealous. Jealous of what? The joy, the peace, the fulfillment that these Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ have. The end of verse 14, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so they rejected and then salvation came to the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. It's a quote from the book of Numbers. Now Paul's going to use some imagery here that I think is really important. And I hope that I can articulate it clearly here. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off. So the people of God are pictured as this olive tree. And some of the branches off the olive tree were snapped off. They were cut off. That's the image. So in your mind, I'm a very visual person, so picture a tree. Doesn't necessarily have to be an olive tree, but that's specifically what was in that time, in that region of the world. But an olive tree there with the base of the tree and then the roots going down into the ground. Paul says if some of the branches that grew up off the tree were broken off and you. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Here's what the Bible says to Gentile Christians. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Meaning, don't be arrogant against the Jews who have rejected Jesus. Like, don't be anti-Semitic. And we've seen that creep into the church. Even Martin Luther, who I have deep respect for in many ways, towards the end of his life, started saying crazy, cruel, awful things about the Jews. And if you grew up Lutheran, God bless you. I'm not trying to dog Martin Luther at all. But there's this weird anti-Semitism that finds its way into Christianity. What does the Bible say about that? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't do that. Don't be cruel or mean or derogatory or dismissive. Here's this family of God, the people of God, pictured like an olive tree, and some rejected Christ. So what did God do? God cut that branch out. And he did something miraculous. He took a wild olive shoot, not a cultivated olive tree from the farm or from the grove or the orchard. He took a wild olive shoot and he grafted it into that tree. Well, who's been grafted in? That's you and me. We didn't belong as part of that tree, but by the grace of God, we were brought into that tree, to the nourishing root of the olive tree. So don't be arrogant against the branches. Verse 18, if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Remember what you've been brought into. We as Gentile Christians have been brought into the family of God. Verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Meaning, as Christians, we're not to look at Jews who have rejected Jesus till this day, as the Bible says, right? Up until now, down to this very day, as verse 8 says. We're not meant to be arrogant, dismissive, derogatory, anti-Semitic participants in Jew jokes, those types of things. We're not to speak that way. We're not to be arrogant. We are not to become proud, as verse 20 says, but to fear. Here's the warning, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, and I think there's some limits on what he says, but we'll explain that in a second. He says, Paul warned the Gentiles that they were obligated to Israel, and therefore they dared not boast of their new spiritual position. This is, I think, the important imagery and the important point of Romans 11. God only has one people. It's not as if God has two peoples, two purposes, and two plans. God only has one people, and it's seen as this olive branch. Well, what are the roots of that? Well, you go back into the Old Testament, and you find the roots were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham was the first of the Hebrews, but he wasn't the first faithful believer in God. If you look at the story of the Bible, you rewind and you find a guy named Noah. Noah was faithful to God, and you rewind the clock even further than that, and you come across a guy named Adam. Sure, he messed up, but he believed in God's promise of a coming Savior. He was part of that root. That's the story that we're part of. Well, what is that? That's God's people. And what God did is he said, okay, I'm going to choose the nation of Israel to have the worship and the promises and the covenants. And then it's through them, it's through Abraham that all the world's going to be blessed. And that was Jesus. So that family of God grew up like this tree. And then people in that family people that were part of the blessed nation rejected him. So God cut the branch off, went over here, found in grace Gentiles who didn't grow up understanding the things about the Bible, and grafted them in by grace. So don't be proud, but fear. There's a warning, right? This is the family of God. So people like to debate, okay, did God replace Israel with the church? Are we like the new Israel, so to speak? The answer is no. Now, in the New Testament, there's a spiritual Israel, so to speak. Galatians talks about this. Ephesians talks about this a little bit. So we have to discern, what is God talking about? Is he talking about a nation that he has chosen to bring those certain things through? Or is he talking about the people of God? Those are two different things. And we're going to keep moving through this. And I'm going to try as best as I can not to be confusing. Verse 22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. You see what Paul says here? I want you to take note. Take note of God's grace and God's judgment. Now, depending on the person, I feel like people focus on one over the other. And maybe that's personality, maybe that's upbringing. But God is this gracious, loving, heavenly Father. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. It says he is abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. At the same time, God is holy. God is righteous. In the Old Testament, I took you there a couple weeks ago. I think it might even have been last week. The passage on Mount Sinai. Moses had come down, broken the Ten Commandments, and God said, okay, we're going to have to rewrite those, carve out some more stones, bring them back up. I'll give you the law again. Moses goes up there, wants to see God. God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and as God passes by, the Lord, gracious, merciful, love. I mean, God introduces himself in this way, and then it's quoted throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But here's also what was happening. God had told the people, don't touch the mountain, don't let an animal touch the mountain, because if that animal or person touches the mountain, they're dead on the spot. So what did we have? We had God's mercy, and we had God's holiness. Paul says here, note then the kindness of God and the severity of God. We see that at the cross. We see that at the death of Jesus, the kindness of God. There is the love of God demonstrated for every man and woman who will ever live. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there is the love of God. But then the Bible says at noon, the sky went black and there was Jesus suffering the wrath of God for sin on the cross. And it so terrified Jesus that he said in the garden hours before, God, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of your wrath, the severity of God, the seriousness of sin. Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers. And then the wrath of God is poured on Jesus to the point where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Note then the kindness and the severity of God. If you're here, it is a mistake to make light of your sin. It is a mistake to make light, verse 20, of your unbelief. Well, the guy talked about God being loving. It'll all work itself out in the end. And I would say to you, note then the kindness and severity of God. That God is kind and he extends to you the offer of his salvation today. But you're in your unbelief. You can reject the forgiveness of God for your sins. You can reject eternal life. And you, if you do so, will spend eternity in eternal torment out from the presence of God. That's the biblical fact. So I hope that you and your soul will note then the kindness and the severity of God. Verse 23. Even they, if they did not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So they can come to faith in Christ. They'll be brought back into the tree, the family of God. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Listen, what Paul's saying here is you didn't fit in the tree, but God made you fit. They're a natural fit into the tree. Now look at verse 25. Here's kind of answer three to that first question. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And Paul would articulate the mystery in Ephesians. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's that hardening of their heart. That's the blindness to spiritual things, the deafness to the voice of God. It's a partial hardening. There's still a remnant. And it is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until God's work among Gentile people is complete. And then verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So what's the promise to the future, the nation of Israel, to Jewish people? A future revival. That's God's promise. God's promise is that there will be a day where right now, where we sit, the vast majority of Jews have rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus. Not all of them. There's a remnant. But there will be a day when the last of the Gentiles comes to faith in Christ. This will be, I believe, at the end times. And there will be a national revival in Israel. And the Bible says all of Israel, the nation, in totality, will come to faith in Jesus. Verse 26, they'll be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here it is right now. As regards the gospel, they are enemies. Israel is an enemy to the gospel. Now, some of you might be annoyed by this, but it is illegal to share the gospel, to proselytize in Israel right now, today. It's illegal. So what do we see? We see the Bible proving itself out to be true. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. But Paul says, for your sake, because they rejected the gospel then exploded and spread to the rest of the world. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, meaning God chose their nation. That hasn't changed. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience. This is everyone. That he may have mercy on all. Now verse 33 down to verse 36 is where we're going to end. And next week we'll begin one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 12. Matter of fact, if you want to get a head start this week, read Romans 12. It is awesome. I love Romans 12 so much. But verse 33 down to verse 36 is Paul ending the deep theological portion of the entire letter to the Romans. It's this pivot point. He has dealt with some deep things, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, which again, some of you right now, you're like, wow, this is deep. I'm trying to hang on. He's dealt with justification. He's dealt with the purpose, you know, the what role faith plays in and what role works plays in. He's dealt with all of those things. And he comes to the end after dealing with all of these deep doctrinal things. And Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The implied answer is no one. Right? He's God, we're not. It's not like we lend him something and we can call him up and say, God, do you remember that thing I lent you? I need you to return that. It's all a gift from God. He doesn't owe us anything. Who's been his counselor? Who knows his mind? His judgments and his ways and his wisdom is inscrutable. It's just so far beyond us. So Paul ends this portion by just saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So when we encounter these deep truths of the Bible, what is Paul saying that's to lead us to? It's to lead us to worship. It's not necessarily going to lead us to totally understanding things, because we're encountering mysteries. We're encountering the divine. We're looking at history that's been going on for thousands of years, and here we are, just a little blip on that radar of history. And we see the faithfulness of God for generations. We see that a nation like Israel has rejected God. And what did God do? Did God completely reject them? No, he did not. He still has a future plan for the nation of Israel. So what did that lead Paul to? It led him to worship. It led him to just come to God and say, God, it's all for you. I love verse 36. It's for all of this is from you. And anything that happens is through you. And all things that are going to happen are to you. It's just all for your glory. And so it led him to great worship, even with the mystery of all of it. I hope that will be your heart. I hope as you encounter the truth of the scripture, first of all, if you're sitting here or you're watching online and you don't know Jesus, I mean, you've never come to faith in Christ. The Bible says, Romans 10:9, we just looked at it last week, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's the saving response to the gospel. But if you're here and you know Jesus, and we read these and we study these deep truths, sometimes we're like, whoa, my head hurts a little bit. Well, what's it meant to lead us to? It's meant to lead us to worship. Not discouragement. Not necessarily even confusion, but a trust that, okay, God, you have thought all this out. And all that will happen is from you and through you and to you. It's all about your glory. Let's pray together.